I ask you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be looking through this entire chapter today. Don't get scared. We're not going to take all day to do it. But looking through this chapter today, but my primary focus is on the last verse of the chapter. And that is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17. And I want you to look at it. Here's what it says, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I want you to focus on the first phrase of that verse, that the man of God, the man of God. Who is a man of God? What is a man of God? What does it mean? Well, what we're going to see in this chapter, in the first part of the chapter, we're going to see the exact opposite. If you want to say 180 degrees opposite or polar opposite, you'd be right. The exact opposite of a man of God. And then the latter part of the chapter, we're going to see how a man can be a man of God. Now, whether you're a father or not, you ought to be a man of God. Well, how do I become a man of God? Well, we're going to see that here in just a moment. Let's read it one more time, verse 17, then we'll pray. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this special day. Every Sunday is a special day. We gather together in Jesus' name to celebrate your resurrection and to worship you. Lord, I pray also for the dads in particular who are here, and I pray that you'd bless them and help them with the big job of being a dad. And Lord, we all need your help. We need your strength. We need your guidance. And then, Father, I pray for those men here who are not dads, but all of them can still be a man of God if they'll simply follow you, your word, and your will. Now, direct us again by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to talk to you a little bit before we get through this chapter because I want to just set up some things. So if you'll just stay with me, keep your Bible open, 2 Timothy chapter 3. But here's what we're going to talk about. In every era of human history, there have been dramatic challenges and changes. Every one. Every era seems to be, in one way or another, the most exciting time ever. Not necessarily always good excitement, but every era seems to be the most exciting time ever. So when we look at the time in which we're living, we think, as many others have thought before us, we've got to be near the end. Now, can I share a very simple fact with you? We are nearer to the end than we ever have been. Time continues to pass, and as time goes on, we're closer and closer to the end. How close are we? Well, that's difficult to say, but we are closer than we've ever been or anybody's ever been before. So we think that we must be near the end of time. And if we're not near the end of time, now listen to me, if we are not near the end of time, then we're near the time of the end. Revelation chapter 10 tells us there's coming a day when it shall be declared time shall be no more. So we are literally running out of time. Time is a measurable entity. Actually, what time is a measurement of life events. And we've said this many times, but I think it's a good time to repeat it. Time is a straight line. It's linear. It has a beginning. It will have an end. Eternity is not so. Eternity is circular. And there needs not be a beginning nor an end. And there is not to eternity a beginning or an end. If you try to go around and find, well, here's the beginning of eternity, you'll miss it. And if you try to go around and say, well, here's the end of eternity, you've missed it again. Eternity is continuous, or some would say a continuum. So the world is in turmoil right now. But the world has been in turmoil almost as long as people have lived in it. Now you think about that. It has been, round numbers, 2,000 years since Jesus' disciples asked him, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? 2,000 years ago they asked that question. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, Jesus took two chapters to answer that question. Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. But in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8, Jesus answered and said unto them, and answered that question, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." All through time, you're going to hear wars and rumors of wars. You're going to hear about wars. You're going to experience wars. But the end is not yet. He went on, "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Let me just say something about that. Just recently, within the last couple of weeks, there was an earthquake down in Cuba that was felt in South Florida. How many of you heard about that? Some of you didn't, okay? It happened. You don't need to take my word for it. You can look it up. There was an earthquake in Cuba that sent tremors up to South Florida. Jesus said there will be a time when earthquakes in diverse means different places. I'm not the measurement of anything, really. But I'm going to tell you, I have lived in South Florida since 1960, and that is the first time I've ever heard of an earthquake here. That ought to tell you something. Yeah, it tells me you're an old man. Okay, I got it. We'll go on. By the way, I wasn't born here, so that just adds to it. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, Jesus said this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus promised to return for his people. He promised that there would be trouble among mankind until he comes, and after he comes, there'll be trouble. Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." You say Jesus is coming again. He hasn't come, been 2,000 years. What about that promise? I don't think it makes much sense. Well, that's not the end of what Peter said. He said this, "For this they are willingly ignorant of." Notice that, willingly ignorant. They choose to be ignorant. They choose to not know. "This they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed by water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition," or judgment of ungodly men. That's 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. In verse 11 of that same chapter, Peter wrote this, "Seeing then that all these things must be dissolved, shall be dissolved, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" In other words, how should you be living since you know that all this is happening? Now that brings us to 2 Timothy 3. In 2 Timothy 3, look at the first verse, just verse 1 right now. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times will come." In the last days, the last era of time, before the Lord returns to take his people, the believers, his church, out of this world. That's what he's going to do. He's going to come take the believers, his people, the church, out of this world. Many people call that the rapture. Well, preacher, I know how you preachers are, but I'm going to tell you something you're probably too ignorant to know. Preacher, that word rapture is not even in the Bible. You're right, it isn't. It isn't. The word rapture is a term that in the English language that describes being caught away or being snatched away or being snatched out. That's what the word means. It comes from a Latin word, raptura. It comes over into English as rapture. but it's talking about a catching away or a time when the Lord comes to take his people, his church, out of this world, his believers out of this world. And how long is that going to take? Oh, that must be taking a long time to transport that many people. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the speed of light is what that means. Faster than you will be able to behold, they'll just be gone. So the believers, his church, are taken out. In that era, perilous, dangerous times shall come. Perilous, dangerous times for God's people. Read the verse again. This know also that in the last days, perilous, dangerous times shall come. What's it going to be like? Well, the root problem's given to us in verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. That is the root of the whole problem right there. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. They don't love God. They don't love other people. They love self. They look out for number one. They consider self to be the most important being on the planet. Now, I'm not saying that you have no worth, you have no value. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, it's not just all about you. We're part of something. It goes on, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, and it gives us a list of things. Covetous. To be covetous means to desire that which cannot rightfully be yours. To desire that which others have worked for and earned by their own effort, and you think it should be yours. You did nothing for it, but you think it should be yours. You didn't pay for it, but you think it should be yours. Why? Because somebody else has it. Why do they have it and I don't? Well, there's many good answers to that question, but the simple answer is it's not yours. Then there'll be boasters. Boasters, the person who says, look at me. Look at what I've done. We referenced this in Sunday school. This is like the great king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And here's what he said. Listen carefully. He looked out over his kingdom one day. He had conquered Judea. He had conquered other parts of that other areas of that part of the world. But here's what he says. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by my might and my power and for the honor of my majesty? You know what he's saying? Look at me. Look at all that I've done. Look at all that I've accomplished. You see all this great kingdom here? That's me. I did that. You see everything you're looking at, all the prosperity you're enjoying, everything that's going great? That's me. I'm the one. It's all me and nobody else. You find that in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Didn't turn out too well for King Nebuchadnezzar. He was seriously humbled after that. But eventually, he got the message and gave his heart to the Lord. Let's go on. It says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud. Didn't you just cover proud? Well, the Bible gives it to us again. So to be proud in this case is just what you think it is, to be consumed with your own importance. And then blasphemers. Blasphemers. They degrade, they degrace, they defy God because in their mind, they do not need God. Why do I need God? They do not need God. In fact, they actually may think that God is in need of them. You really mean that? No, I mean some people have that high an opinion of themselves. They don't need God, but God may need them. Next thing it says, disobedient to parents. Doing the absolute opposite of what God has told us to do in his word. When God tells us, honor thy father and thy mother. Why do we have a Mother's Day? Why do we have our Father's Day? Does the Bible tell us we have to have it? No. Does the law tell us we have to have it? No. Why do we have a Mother's Day and a Father's Day? To honor our fathers and our mothers. But those disobedient to parents, they do not honor their father or their mother. They don't care to honor them. They don't think anything about them because they only are consumed with themselves. Next word. They are disobedient to parents. They are unthankful. When somebody does something for them, they are not thankful. They are unwilling to acknowledge what other people have done for them because they're consumed with themselves. They don't want to acknowledge what other people have done for them. They just want to say, look what I've done. Look at my accomplishments. It may be that other people have helped them tremendously in what they have accomplished, but they're not considering that. They're not grateful for that. All that matters is that they get the glory. And then it says, unholy. Unholy. Literally drowning in their sin because of their foolish cries, there is no God. Go to the next verse. Without natural affection. The love that a man should have in his heart for others is blotted out by the love that he has only for himself. Without natural affection. And then he says, truce breakers. A truce breaker. Somebody who offers peace and friendship and then attack the person they offered peace and friendship to. They're truce breakers. Close behind that, false accusers. I said this in Sunday school. I'm going to say it again. If a person doesn't like you, they will find fault with you even where there isn't any to find. They'll make up stuff about you. I've seen it. I've seen it many times. Somebody make up something about somebody else. Totally not true. Totally not true. I've told this story many times here, but I think it's a good time to tell it again. A man came to here one day, came to church here. I knew him from other places, and I knew the church he had come here from. I knew he had left that church. And I sat down with him one day, and we had a nice conversation, and I said to him, I said, you know, you are welcome to come to church here. I want you to feel welcome here. But I want you to know that your pastor who you left is still a very good friend of mine. And he shrugged and said, that's okay. I said, all right, just wanted you to understand that. He says, it's just that he's a liar. I said, he is. He said, yes. I said, what did he lie about? He said, well, he lied. I said, okay, you've established that. What did he lie about? Well, he just lied. I said, okay, tell me the lie that he told. He couldn't. He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. I said, but you told me he's a liar. Well, he is. I said, well, all I'm asking you to do is tell me what he lied about. Tell me a lie that he told. Couldn't do it. You know why? It wasn't true. It wasn't true. Preacher, you saying a pastor can never lie? No, I'm not saying that at all. Not saying that at all. I'm saying in this case, it wasn't true. So why did the man say it was true? Because he didn't like that pastor. We could go into reasons for that. That's really not the point. The point is that people who don't like you become false accusers. Next word there in verse 3, incontinent. Incontinent means just what you think it means, no self-control. Next word is fierce, full of hatred and anger. Full of hatred and anger. People who, they are angry. You may not have done anything to make them angry. They're just angry. And that anger is going to come out at you or anybody else who happens to come within their scope because they themselves are just angry people. That doesn't come from God. Then despisers. That's haters of those that are good. Despisers, haters of those that are good. Why do they hate that good person? Because they're good. And they themselves are not. And they don't like people who are good. They actually despise people who are good. Verse 4. Traitors. Those who will break the hearts and lives of the ones who have loved them, helped them, and trusted them. They will destroy the very ones whom they have promised to love and protect. They're traitors. Next word. Heady. Heady means headstrong, rash, reckless, doing things without reasoning it through, doing things that are illogical just because they decide to do it. So verse 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure. The old saying comes from the 60s, if it feels good, do it. You know, that may sound okay on the surface, but you think that through, that's not good. If it feels good, do it. What if it feels good to me to take your money? I take your money, and man, I feel good now. I got your money. Should I do it? No, why not? Well, you're being a thief. Yes, so if it feels good, do it. No, that doesn't work, does it? Really doesn't. We could go on and on with illustrating that. We could give you 100 illustrations of that. There's no need. You have the idea. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. If it makes me happy, if I like it, nobody else can tell me it's wrong. Because if I like it, it's got to be good. It can't be wrong because I like it. Well, who made you the standard? Who pointed you the judge of all that? Who pointed you to be the measurement of all that? Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. This includes, notice, more. It's a comparative term, more than lovers of God. This includes religious people. Religious people who put their own ideas of what is important to them and what makes them feel good about themselves and what makes them happy, that's far more important than God or His will or His word. Now, I'll tell you a secret about that. If you'll follow God, His will, and His word, you're going to be okay. You are. I didn't say nothing bad would ever happen to you. That is never promised in the Bible. But you yourself are going to be okay. And you're going to make it. You're going to get through. You may have a hard time with things. Bad things may happen in your life. Bad things may happen to you. But in the end, you're going to come out on the winning side. Verse 4. That was verse 4. Sorry about that. Verse 5. Mistake in my notes. Verse 5. Having a form of godliness. What do you mean having a form of godliness? Well, as I said before, they may be religious people. They may even be respected in society. They may even be leaders. And these are not people who will say there is no God. These are people who deny the power of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In their mind, if there is a God, He's not who you really think He is. I've heard that a lot lately. People say, well, you know, you think you know God. You think you know all about Him, and you think you know. But let me tell you what God is really like. And what they tell you has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Where did they get that idea? In here. That's where they got it. Not based on any fact, not based on education, not based on the fact they've done years and years of research and discovered there's no God, or if there is a God, he's just not interested in us. Nothing like that. What they're going to tell you is if there is a God, He's more like you and me than we think He is. Now, don't misunderstand what I just said. God came to the world in human form and experienced all the thing that human beings experience. That's not what I mean. What I mean is they want you to think that God is as subject to sin as you are. He's as weak as you are. He's as susceptible to being broken, as they like to say, as you are. God's role in our life, listen to me, God's role in our life is not determined by what we want Him to be. God's role in our life is determined by our need for Him. And actually, these folks will say, we may not need Him at all. We may be just totally self-sufficient on our own. Having a form of godliness. They may wear a robe or a suit or a t-shirt and jeans and flip-flops. They may stand in a pulpit or they may stand on a stage. They may have a bottle of water in their hand, and I don't this morning, but quite often I have a bottle of water up here, so I'm not saying that's wrong. But the truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter what they're dressed like or what kind of accent they have. I've noticed that lately, if you want to sound intellectual, you have to have a certain accent. Oh, if you have that accent, you sound intelligent and intellectual whether you actually know anything or not. I'm not going to try to do the accent for you. That's not my point. But my point is, just because you have a certain accent, it doesn't automatically make you more intelligent than everybody else. Verse 6, for this of the sort are they which do these things. First of all, creep into houses. What do you mean creep into houses? Does that mean get down on all fours? What it means is sneaking in or coming in under false pretenses or with false promises. You're lying about why you're there. You're only there for your own selfish gain. You're not there to do anybody any good. You're not there to help anybody. You're there for what you can get for yourself. And so it says, for of this sort, of this type of person, are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women. Now, the Bible is not saying here that all women are silly. Now, don't go ahead. The preacher said all women are silly. I didn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. What does it mean, silly women? It literally means women who will fall for their lies and deception. They're being deceived, and they fall for it. Let's start the verse again. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. What is the motive there? What is the motivation? Lust. Desiring to have that which is not rightfully yours. Desiring that which you know is wrong for you to have. Desiring that which is wrong, period. Of this sort, the Bible says, are they. What else are they like? Verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning. Always learning. You know what it's saying there? These people may be well educated. They may have many diplomas, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because they deny him who is the truth. They deny his word. They deny his person. They deny God. They may have a lot of education. They may be able to share a lot of facts with you. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying it's wrong to have an education. I have a little bit of it myself. But the truth of the matter is, you get education. You get knowledge. You get learning. But be careful who you're getting it from. What do you mean by that? I mean every teacher, no matter what that teacher's subject matter is, they could be teaching you carpentry, they could be teaching you mathematics, they could be teaching you nuclear physics, they could be teaching you all kinds of things, they could be teaching you medicine or law. Every teacher has their own philosophy. And as they teach, that philosophy is going to come out in their teaching, not directly. They may not directly tell you what their philosophy is. Sometimes they do that too, but not always. But as they convey the education that they're supposed to be conveying, interlaced with that will come across their philosophy. What do you mean? Give you an example. If they are an atheist and they could be teaching you English, and as they're teaching you English, you're going to discover just by things they say that they are an atheist. They may never stand up and say, you know, I'm an atheist. They don't do that, but it comes across. That's just one example of what I'm telling you. Many examples of a teacher's philosophy coming across through their teaching of other matters. So, verse 7, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's an example given here. Now, as Jannes and Jambres. Now, that's not a name two names you come across a lot. Jannes and Jambres. And I'm going to tell you the truth. This is the only place in the Bible those names appear. So, who's Jannes and Jambres? Well, we'll get a little idea as we read it. Now, as verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. So, of course, first thing we know about them, they stood up against Moses. All right, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist what? The truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 11, we read this. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because the boil was upon the magicians and upon all Egyptians. Now you may be sitting there thinking, what in the world is that all about? Very simply, when Moses comes before Pharaoh and he says, God has sent me. And Pharaoh says, who's God? I'm the one in charge around here. Who is God you're talking about? Moses said, he has sent me. He says, okay. I don't care. What do you mean he has sent me? And Moses, as God instructed him, took his rod, his shepherd's rod, and threw it down the floor, and it became a serpent. Then he picks it up by the tail, and it becomes a rod again. You know what? Two men stood up and said, we can do that. And they threw rods down, they became serpents, and they took them up, and they became rods again. Did they have the same power Moses had? No, they didn't. Who were they? Magicians. What's a magician? A magician is an illusionist. Somebody who's showing you something that isn't real, that isn't true. But let's go on. For several times, as Moses did miracles that God empowered him to do, they imitated those miracles. But there came a point where they couldn't do it. And then the plagues came upon. 10 plagues came upon the Egyptians because Pharaoh would not let the people of Israel out of Egypt. And one of those plagues was a plague of boils. And not only could the magicians not reproduce that plague of boils, they had the boils themselves. So now let me read you Exodus 9:11 again. Maybe it'll make more sense to you. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. They were too sick with those boils they had to be able to play any more games. Now, what does that have to do with 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8? Jannes and Jambres, that's who those two fellows are. That's them. That's who it's talking about. So look again, verse 8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the flesh. Verse 9, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly is made manifest unto all men as theirs, Jannes and Jambres, also was. Their folly, their foolishness, made manifest, visible to all men, as Jannes and Jambres was. That's a description of those who will first turn away from God and then turn against God. Notice the order. First they turn away from God. All right, I don't care. I don't need God. Not important to me. And then they turn against God. Verse 10. But thou, Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a younger man, not younger preacher named Timothy. This, by the way, this book, 2 Timothy, is the last thing Paul wrote. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament. This is the last one he writes. But thou hast fully known the following things, my doctrine. What do you mean, my doctrine? Paul means the truth of God, which I taught to you and to others while you were with me. You know my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know my faith, my long suffering, my charity, my patience. And you've known, next verse, my persecutions, the persecutions that I have endured, the afflictions which came upon me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra. What happened at Lystra? At Lystra, Paul was stoned and left for dead. I would say that's persecution. What would you say? You know, Paul says, all the persecutions that I endured, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That encouraged you, didn't it? All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, you're a Christian and you're not going out of your way to be a testimony for the Lord. You're not trying to live a godly life. The world's not going to bother you. Why not? Because they don't see any difference in you. You're just like them. Why should they bother you? But if you're trying to live a godly life, which is different than the world, we've lost that in churches today. Living a godly life is different from the world. Not living like the world lives, not living by the world's standards. You live a godly life, you're going to be persecuted. Why? Because you are living a godly life and people don't like it. Jesus said this, if they hate you, remember that they hated me before they hated you. Verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Very important statement he makes there. It's all important. Seducers, those who lead others into sin, shall wax or grow worse and worse, deceiving, lying, cheating, making false claims, and being deceived. There are people who are deceived. They are wrong. They believe a lie, but they believe a lie because it's what was taught to them. And they don't know the truth, so they are deceived. Then there are those who are the deceivers. The deceivers know that what they are teaching and what they're saying is not true, but they're teaching it to people anyway. Why? To make them the deceived. Why would they want to do that? So that they, the deceivers, can gain more power. It's that simple. Somebody said, many people have said, you know, all wars are about religion. Well, yes and no. I'm not saying religion never plays a part in a war. It does, and right now it certainly does. But I tell you what wars are really about. Power, control, and money. And real estate. Four things. Power, control, money, and real estate. That's what wars are really about. How much real estate can we claim? How much power can we have over people to get them to work for us and help us do what we want? How much money can we amass to accomplish these things? That's what wars are fought over. Paul goes on. And he says this. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Who did Timothy learn things from? Continue in the things. Know who your teachers have been. Who were Timothy's teachers? Let me show you. He had lived with Paul. He had traveled with Paul. He had been taught by Paul. But Paul wasn't his first teacher. Who was? You have your Bible. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Don't lose chapter 3. We're going back to it. But 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5. Paul writing to Timothy says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee." Unfeigned. It's not false. It's not fake. It's real. "The genuine faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is thee also." Who taught Timothy about God? Who taught Timothy to believe in God? His mother and his grandmother. They were his teachers. Where was his dad? I don't know. Doesn't say. Well, does that say something bad about his dad? No, what it says is nothing about his dad, good or bad. I don't know what the story is. We read elsewhere that his father was probably Greek. Does that matter? It did to some people. Other than that, we really don't know much about him. But here's what we do know. Go back to chapter 3, verse 14. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." His mother, his grandmother, Paul himself, and no doubt others. Be thankful for the good teachers that you have. I'm going to tell you, and this is not a brag, this is meant as a tribute, I have had the privilege of studying and learning under some excellent teachers. I mean excellent teachers. The sad part of that statement is I didn't learn all that they had to teach. I didn't. So I'm not claiming to be up there with them, but I'm telling you, I've sat under some excellent teachers, and I am so thankful for those teachers. In the Psalms, it says, "I have more wisdom than all my teachers." I don't. I don't claim to. But I sure am thankful for the teachers that I've had. And that's what Paul's saying here. Look at verse 15. "And that from a child," his mother and his grandmother, "and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." How do you get salvation? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Why is that? Verse 16. "All scripture." All scripture. All of the holy writings. All of the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does that mean? Inspiration literally means breathe. Inspiration of God. God breathed. God breathed his word into the writers of scripture. Peter, as he says, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." All scripture is inspired by God, of God, under the given by the inspiration of God. This is God's word. This Bible is God's word. You need the Bible. I was sharing with the campers the other day. about King Edward VI of England. His father was King Henry VIII. King Henry VIII wanted a son. He wanted an heir who could be king. He had a few daughters, but he didn't have a son. Finally, he got a son. But when his son, Prince Edward, was 9 years old, King Henry VIII died. And now at 9 years old, he became the King of England. Can you imagine? 9-year-old boy. He was a remarkable young man. I've read about him. Very intelligent. Accomplished a lot for his young age. Didn't live to be old. He only lived to be 15. But during those 6 years that he was king, he did a lot of good. I'm saying he's perfect. I don't want you to get that idea. That's not the point. But when he was crowned king, and I didn't get this out of some movie or some novel or something, I got it out of a history book. When he was 9 years old and he was about to be crowned king, he saw on the platform a pillow that had three swords on it. And he asked a man who accompanied him all the time, he says, "What's the meaning of those three swords?" It shows your reign over Ireland, Wales, and Scotland. It says also shows your authority to reign, your grandfather's authority, your father's authority, and yours. And this little 9-year-old boy looked at that and he thought about it for a little bit. And then he said to that man, he said, "Yet one is missing. If I am rightly to rule England, I shall need the Bible, the sword of the Spirit." 9 years old. He figured that out. I can't be a good king if I don't have the Bible to guide me. Men, we can't be the men we ought to be if we don't have the Bible to guide us. All scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's profitable for doctrine, to teach you the truth, for reproof, to show you where you're wrong, for correction, to teach you how to be right, for instruction in righteousness, to show you how to continue to be right and grow spiritually to be like Jesus. Back to where we started, verse 17, we're finished. That the man of God, you mean the preacher? Yeah, the preacher, but the preacher's not the only man of God. Any man can be a man of God. That the man of God may be perfect. Oh, wow. You hear that, ladies? Men are perfect. Well, that's not exactly what it means. But what does it mean? It means they are righteous, they are right, they're right with God. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished. Truly, why doesn't it say thoroughly? Well, it's similar. But truly means you've got everything you need. There's nothing left. Truly furnished, supplied completely with everything you need unto good works, so that you will learn good and not evil, so that you will do good and not evil, and so that you can be a man of God. And if we're to be the men we ought to be, if we're to be the fathers we ought to be, if you're not a father, you're going to be the man you ought to be. You need to be a man of God. If you're going to be a man of God, you're going to need the book. That's exactly what it's saying. What is a guy who's not the man of God? We just read a half a chapter that told you what the guy's like who's not a man of God. You be the other fella. You be the man of God. You give your heart, your mind, your life to Jesus Christ. You trust him. You follow him. You follow his word. And you will be the man that he would have you to be. Well, it's too late for me. No, it isn't. How do you know? You're still breathing. You give your heart to Jesus Christ. You let him control your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for each and every soul here today. Thank you for each and every dad here today. Thank you for each and every man here today. Thank you for each and every woman and every child here today. Lord, let all of us learn from your word. Let all of us give our hearts to you. Let all of us trust you. Lord, if there's anyone listening today who has not trusted you as their Savior, may today be their day of salvation. May they understand that you love them, that you pay for their sins at the cross, that you're alive today and ready and willing to forgive them, save their soul, and give them a home in heaven. If they'll just call upon you, they'll be saved. By call upon you, for those who don't understand, what we're saying is you recognize that you're a sinner. You recognize that your only hope is that Jesus on the cross paid for your sins, and that because of that, God forgives your sins, and Jesus is alive today, and he's promised to forgive you and save you, and you call on him in faith, trusting him, and ask him to do it. It's that simple. Do it now. Well, preacher, I'm not sure I understand. I didn't quite catch all that. That's fine. Talk to us. That's what we're here for. We're here to help you. You're here today or you're listening and you say, well, I've already trusted Jesus as my Savior. I'm still having problems. What that makes you is normal. What you need to do about it is you need to get close to the Lord and you need to grow. How do I grow? Get into the Word. Let the Word get into you. Get around godly people. Let them influence you. You be an influence on them. And you grow together. Just let Him be number one in your life. Give Him first place. Trust and follow Him. Lord, here's my life. Here's my heart. Here's my mind. Here's all I have. Take it and use it. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. As we do, if God's spoken to your heart, I'll be down front. Be glad to pray with you, give you a word of counsel, maybe make an appointment to talk to you later. Whatever's the spiritual need in your life, maybe it's nothing I've talked about, but God's dealing with you. This is your time to come. Father, bless and move in this invitation time. We do pray. In Jesus' name, amen.